Greetings from Wycombe Baptist Church. This is my second time here. Thank you for inviting me back. It's a pleasure to be with you and to have the privilege of opening God's Word up with you. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading from verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Just like to say before I start, I've drawn extensively on the NIV application commentary in Hebrews by George Guthrie, which I found immensely helpful as I've been preparing, so I can really recommend that to you. Don't read it too much though, because you'll see how much I've taken from the book. As a reminder of the context, as we come to Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but it's written predominantly to first century Christians from a Jewish background, who perhaps for reasons of hardship or persecution or simply nostalgia for their old way of life, were tempted to turn their back on Christ and return to their old religion. The purpose of the letter is clear. Through various comparisons, the author shows them comprehensively that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and superior in every way, and warns them to remain faithful to him, to persevere, and to not turn back. In keeping with this kind of comparative motif that the author uses, and with no irreverence intended with the illustration I'm about to use, are you familiar with the type of travel agent adverts that show some kind of horrible cartoonish destination that you risk being sold to, you know, if you go with one of their competitors, but you'll be safe in their hands if you book with them? You know, something like, you know, or something like this. You know, if you go with one of the competitors, you'll end up somewhere like this. But instead, you know, if you go with them, if you go with... Well, I can't say Thomas Cook anymore, can I? Then you'll end up somewhere like this. You know, you're in safe hands or somewhere beautiful like this. You know, the second picture seems so much more beautiful, so much more enticing, so much more idyllic, because of the stark contrast with the gloom and decrepitude of the first. You know, where do I sign up? Where can I sign on the line? In this passage that we come to, we have a comparison between two mountains, representing the old and new covenants. And the author wants to draw our attention to the beauty and joy of the new covenant relationship that we can have with God. But he must remind us of the old covenant and God's utter holiness first, in order to give us context and contrast. of what we could be facing without Jesus. We're also given some applications of this new covenant relationship with God, who remains holy. I'm going to focus mainly on verses 18 to 29. I don't really have time to do any justice to those previous verses. So, we'll be focused on verses 18 to 29. First, we go to Mount Sinai, where we're reminded that God's holiness is terrifying. God's holiness is terrifying. Now, although the author of Hebrews doesn't mention Sinai by name, he clearly has that mountain in view in verses 18 to 21. They take us right back to Exodus 19 and 20. The Israelites have been liberated from slavery in Egypt, rescued by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. Via the plagues, the Passover, crossing the Red Sea, 3 months of grumbling and quarrelling in the desert, as the Lord tested them whilst providing food and water for them, they were brought to camp at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6 say this. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you have to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you have to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." In the Sinai encounter, they came near to God in a solemn assembly to covenant, that is, to make a relationship of commitment with him. But the experience was terrifying. The author of Hebrews uses 7 images from the Old Testament to drive home the terror of the event. Firstly, the mountain that can but shouldn't be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, storm, a trumpet blast, a voice speaking distressing words. The concept of this mountain that should not be touched, it alludes to Exodus 19 verse 12, which says, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death." The images of fire, darkness and storm are also found in this Old Testament passage. These manifestations of God's presence at Sinai were visible, striking the eyes of the desert wanderers with awe. And the 2 remaining manifestations of God's presence were auditory, were sounds. The trumpet blast that pierced the air around Sinai on the morning of the third day in the people's encounter with God, growing louder and louder, it caused the covenant makers to tremble with fear. And concluding the list, the voice speaking with words came out of the fire. The people, they didn't see God's form, but they only heard the words. And in response, they begged that God would speak to them no further, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The people were aware of the boundaries God had placed between them and him, and were terrified that the boundaries seemed to be collapsing under the weight of that dreadful voice. Now, the description is one of a total sensory experience, you know, like one of those 4D rides you get at, like, you know, Legoland or something like that. Just imagine for a moment how you would have felt had you been amongst the Israelites in those events. In verse 21, the author concludes by noting that not even the great mediator of that covenant, Moses, that even he was overwhelmed by the experience. It's not explicitly stated in the Exodus 19 and 20 account of the retelling in Deuteronomy 4, but it probably alludes to the subsequent events of Deuteronomy 9, when Moses later returned down the mountain from meeting with God to find the people immersed in idolatry with the golden calf. And in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, it says, "Moses trembled with fear at God's intense wrath against the people's sin." God is not to be toyed with. And this raises a key question of the Old Testament. How can a holy God dwell amongst sinful people? How can a holy God dwell amongst sinful people? God loves people, as demonstrated in those verses I read from the beginning of Exodus 19. But God's pure holiness consumes sin and those tainted with sin. Just to illustrate, highly acidic or alkaline cleaning products, they're very effective at cleaning, but they're corrosive to toxic to human life. Fire is very effective at purifying and refining metals, but it consumes organic life. God's pure holiness consumes sin and those infected with sin. The Old Covenant Mountain is a place of darkness and dread. But as verse 18 says, we haven't come to this mountain. So God's holiness is approachable through Jesus, our mediator. Thankfully, New Covenant believers have not come to Mount Sinai, a mountain of terror and separation from God. Rather, they've come to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. The author balances his previous list of seven features of Mount Sinai with a contrasting seven here. Firstly, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This is God's true dwelling place that is referred to throughout Hebrews, in the heavenly realm, the place where he meets his new covenant people. Then secondly, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This is the only place in the New Testament that the term joyful assembly is used. Elsewhere in literature, it refers to the celebratory atmosphere of civic festivals or athletic competitions like the Olympics. In the Old Testament, the word speaks of a multitudinous gathering to celebrate on an occasion of joy or delight, often associated with a feast. Thirdly, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. This is referring to the whole communion of saints. As one commentator puts it, all the people of Christ are the firstborn children of God through their union with him who is the firstborn par excellence. Then fourthly, God, the judge of all. Sandwiched between two phrases that depict the justified new covenant people, this speaks of a God who no longer passes judgment on them, but who vindicates his people before their wicked persecutors, which is a prominent theme of the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. And fifthly, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This describes the godly who have already died, made perfect by the sacrifice of Christ. And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The author already has gone to great lengths to show that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood cleanses totally and utterly. As I'm sure you're aware if you've been here for the previous sermons in this series. And then finally, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. After Abel was killed by Cain, his blood cried out to God for judgment, bearing witness against Cain, indicating his guilt. Christ's blood, on the other hand, has won our forgiveness, crying out that people of the new covenant are no longer guilty, having been cleansed completely from sin. These seven images are a vivid picture of the new covenant assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem. The unchanging holy God, now approachable through Jesus, our mediator. The contrast with the Sinai encounter couldn't be more pronounced. William Lane puts it, every aspect of the vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in a festival gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel, gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain, is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Do these mountains seem far away? The reality and relevance of the two mountains of Hebrews 12. one seemingly a fossil of the ancient past, and the other a celestial image of another world, it might be difficult for us to grasp. The looming, booming picture of Mount Sinai may seem more like a caricature from some horror film than a real-life danger. Or the festive gathering of Mount Zion with angels and spirits and God in the heavenly city, it may seem equally fantastic and far removed from the down-to-earth world of daily living. However, these two mountains are hugely important for today because of what they embody. They must be understood as representing two covenants. They represent two ways of viewing relationship with God that are as relevant today as when these words were first written. There are similarities between the mountains. God's presence may be found on both summits, and God speaks in one way or another. Both have a mediator between the people and God, the trembling Moses and the high priest Jesus. But other than these aspects, they are pictures of sheer contrasts, and it's clear which one's preferable. Everything about the picture of Sinai is terrifying and impersonal and says, stay away, don't come any closer. That covenant, that meaningful agreement between God and the Israelites, it was confirmed from a distance because of the unholiness of the people. God resided in his gloom on the mountain, and the people were not even allowed to touch its base. The emphasis is on the unworthiness of the people, on God's judgment of their sin. By contrast, Mount Zion depicts utter joy and excitement, resembling the celebrations of a great national holiday or sporting victory, like if we ever actually managed to win the World Cup, you know, football or rugby, again. So to what are we calling people to when we call them to our form of Christianity? Is it a place of dread? A place from which God seems remote and unapproachable? Or are we calling people to joy? When was the last time in your church or in my church that someone from the outside would have mistaken what was taking place for a party because such joy and festivity permeated the gathering? Not that our worship services should be wild or disorderly, but we should consider whether joy, real joy, is a product of people's encounter with God through our churches. Not just our Sunday worship, but what about more broadly in our daily lives? Do we live joyfully in our covenant with God? If we do not live joyfully, reflecting the reality of that heavenly Jerusalem, how can we invite people to that reality? It doesn't mean that we're always thrilled with our circumstances, but are we personally characterized by joy? Also see how utterly personal and relational the images of verses 22 to 24 are. We have come to God, our vindicator, to angels, other believers, and our Lord Jesus. Everything about Zion says, come, belong here, be part of this community. There is no better place to be. Are we calling people to a religion that fosters healthy relationships with God and with others? Do the ministries of our churches invite people to draw near to God and to our fellowships? Or do people find barriers surrounding our churches, be they cultural, traditional, or spiritual? How can we be living out authentically the community life of Mount Zion that invites people to come and belong, when by our actions and attitudes we may be communicating, don't get too close to us or our God? Only on the New Covenant Mountain can one find forgiveness and grace accompanying holiness. We need not be in terror of God's voice here. Jesus' blood speaks a perfect word on our behalf, saying that the sacrifice for our sin has been offered once for all time. Relationship with God has been assured since the new covenant mediator came down off the mountain. He lived among the people and offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. So do we communicate a strong message of grace through our actions, our preaching, our teaching and our ministries? Does Jesus' blood speak louder than the blood of Abel in our churches? Or have we elevated the condemning word above the word of forgiveness? As we see the moral fibre of our society decaying, unravelling before our eyes, we can become fixated on shouting out against that decay, lest we be left lost in it. But if we're not careful, grace can become lost amid our shouts. We can, in effect, be perceived as dragging people to the foot of Mount Sinai, attempting to hold their heads back and forcing them to face the storm and feel the kind of red-hot flash of the lightning and tremble at this mighty voice. If this is the focus of our message, we shouldn't find it surprising that people run and steer well clear of us. Although it is true that the road to Mount Zion brushes past Mount Sinai, the holiness of God is a foundational aspect of the message of true grace. Zion must loom large in our vision and the vision of Christianity that we communicate to others. It would be utterly shameful if people never hear the music of that heavenly Jerusalem because the thunder of our Sinai drowns it out. If they never move past the trembling Moses to meet Jesus, who stands with his outstretched arms. Thirdly, God's holiness demands our holiness and perseverance. Verses 22 to 24 they're a wonderful high point. Perhaps we would consider them a fitting climax to the passage. It may seem strange then that such a harsh warning as found in verse 25 follows so closely on the heels of such a beautiful vision of grace. Verse 25. See to it then that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The author brings us back to some familiar themes from earlier in Hebrews. The word of God is a reality with which we must all reckon. The word must be received or rejected. There is no middle ground. For those who reject the word, there exists no escape from God's final and inevitable judgment. At the end, a person either resides as a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom or perishes with the rest of the universe. So why the stark warning at this point? I think primarily it has to do with the author's purpose in writing and the spiritual condition of the community to whom he was writing. For some in the audience, the matter of their eternal destiny has yet to be discerned. Their status has been called into question by their flirtation with apostasy, with turning away from Christ back to their old religion. The warning, therefore, demonstrates that the preacher, he cannot give an unqualified message of grace to a community of people among whom are those considering abandoning the faith. Those who play fast and loose with grace must be reminded that wrath still waits in the wings. God still sits in his seat as judge. Grace does not mean a universal message of forgive and forget. God doesn't say to humanity, whatever you've done, come. But everything will really be okay even if you don't come. Or if you just kind of come and dabble and then go out again. No, grace must be received and enjoyed in the context of covenant, of lifelong commitment and perseverance. And the warning also draws our attention to the end of the ages and creation as we know it as a sense check of what we're living for now. The seen and unseen worlds may coexist at present, but the former has a point of termination. Those who are in this covenant relationship, who are inheriting the unshakable kingdom of God, they live now in the light of the unseen then, when Christ will appear. We're called to live in the light of eternity. So what will we invest in over the long term? Will we invest our lives in a lasting kingdom? Or are we so focused on the here and now that it reveals a lack of understanding and appreciation for our blessed future inheritance? How do I spend my time, my energy, my money? Is it any different from my unbelieving neighbours? What does it reveal about what really matters to me, where my treasure really is? So what is our attitude and behaviour to be as we await this unshakable kingdom? As it says in verse 14, in our relationships with others and with God, we're to make every effort to live out the peace and the holiness that are already ours through Jesus in the gospel. And then the author helpfully spells it out with a final reminder of God's unchanging holy character in verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So just to sum up, in the two mountains, we've been given a vivid picture of the two covenants. Mount Sinai is a picture of the holiness of God, terrifying and impersonal. But we haven't come to this mountain. We have come to Mount Zion and all the benefits associated, to joy and excitement, to a personal covenant relationship with God. Now we can come to this same holy God and find grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Are we calling people to Mount Zion or to Mount Sinai, to the old covenant of works and terrifying holiness, or the new covenant of grace, restored relationship and joy? Sinai is a necessary waypoint to Zion, but it mustn't be our destination. And then even with the knowledge and experience of this grace, will we turn back to living for temporary fading pleasures? Or with thankfulness, will we invest our lives in the eternal, unshakable kingdom that we're receiving? Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for this picture of your grace, your love, your holiness, as we've seen in these verses. Lord, this reminder that you are a holy God, unapproachable, as we come in our own sin and filth. But thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the one who brings us access to you, the one who cleanses us from all sin by his blood. And Lord, may our lives exhibit this joy, this wonderful relationship that we have with you, this grace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.